Matthew chapter 25, and in a moment we'll begin reading in verse 31. God shows His great character in many ways at many times. He demonstrates who He is, what He is like, that all of us, His creatures, may glorify Him, that we may bow down in worship before Him. He demonstrates that He is just, never failing to punish the wicked, those who have broken His law, who have transgressed it in whatever way it's expressed, either by that inner sense of knowing God's commands that He builds into us, or whether explicitly breaking the Ten Commandments or the other commands the Bible gives us, or whether failing to love Him perfectly and fully, or whether failing always to love your fellow man perfectly and fully. God will not leave the guilty unpunished, demonstrating His justice to His everlasting glory. But that's not all there is to His character. He also is full of grace. He is merciful, caring to rescue those who are in distress. He is generous, giving of His abundance. He is loving, having an affectionate regard for those who do not or did not love Him. He desires to express, to demonstrate, to put on display His whole character, that we, His creatures, may glorify Him one way or another. Over and over again in the Scriptures, we see this character of God on display. And here, we see it again in these verses we have been reading about Jesus Christ's second coming, His return at the end of the age, the time of the final judgment. Because as this long wait goes on, the long wait between when He promised to return and when He eventually returns, during this long wait, it could appear in some ways that God is not actually just. You have seen the wicked prosper, haven't you? You've seen the evil get away with their evil deeds. It could seem that He's not just. Also, it could seem that He's not merciful. He has promised everlasting life to rescue those who are in the throes of death, but we don't see it. Everyone just keeps on dying, one after another, and sometimes many all at once, dying, dying, dying. It could seem like there is no mercy with God, like there's no grace, like punishment for sin is all His character. But as Jesus tells of what His second coming will be like, and what the long wait will be like, and what people will be like as we wait, His justice and His loving kindness are on display. Because He tells us in the parables we've been reading, and here I'm backing up and referring to what we've already studied together, like in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. You see, there is, in that parable, during the long wait for the Master's return, there is the wicked, evil, lazy, useless servant who plays the hypocrite. He puts on a good front when the Master is there. He's planning to put on a good front when the Master returns, but in the meantime, he just beats his fellow servants and indulges in drunkenness and gluttony. Now, while we see that happening all around us, we think, is God just? But in these parables, and in what we're going to read in a few moments together at the end of this speech, you see that God is just. He knows the score. He sees through the hypocrites. And He will throw those hypocrites. He will cut those hypocrites in two and send them for eternal punishment. But do you see at the same time how loving that is? Because there are some, perhaps even many, who are playing the hypocrite, but if warned, will turn from their hypocrisy and will truly trust in Christ sometime during this long wait. And so He is warning those who will believe to leave their hypocrisy at the same time that He's showing that He is just. If you look then to the next parable that came, the wise and foolish virgin, starting in chapter 25, verse 1, there you see again on display the same concepts of how during the time when they all went out with their lighted lamps, it seemed like they were all equal. But there were some who had no reservoir of oil. They had no vessel with them full of oil with which to replenish their lamps. Just as many put on a good face acting like Christians, but they really don't have faith in Christ inside them. Their hearts have not been changed. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside them to continually refuel their profession of Christianity. At some point, their lamp will run out of oil. They might last all the way up until right before the judgment, but one way or another, that lamp is going to go out and their profession of faith in Christ will sputter and be extinguished. You see, God is showing, I know who has oil in his lamp versus who is just holding up a torch that's about to go out. I can see that. And there will come a reckoning at the end. You see, he's saying, I am just. You just have to wait to see the justice on display at the end. But in the meantime, aren't there some, maybe aren't there many, who at present are just holding up a lamp that's about to go out? But while there is still time, during the long wait, might they not see their foolishness, repent of sin, and instead of pretending to trust in Christ, truly trust in Him? Instead of just coming to church on the Lord's Day thinking that's the thing to do, they really see the truth that's being preached here, and they really trust in Christ. Do you see how the love of God for those whom He is saving, who have not yet loved Him, you see how it's on display, how His grace rescuing fools from their foolishness, giving to fools wisdom that they don't deserve, His mercy rescuing them out of their foolishness. Then see the same thing on display in the third parable, which we considered last time, where the servants are entrusted by their master with money. And during his long absence, some of them put their resources he's given to work, and they work to multiply it for his glory. But the one just despises his master. He doesn't understand. And he goes and buries them. You see how God's justice is on display in that parable. Jesus is saying to us, that person will get away with burying his master's money in the ground for now, but the reckoning is coming, and surely he will be dealt with. The little that I had given him that he despised, even that will be taken away, and he'll be thrown out. Yet, there may be some, maybe many, maybe it is even you. Up until now, you've been like that servant. You just saw a harsh, stern, cruel God of law and rules who wanted you to obey even though you can't, and you despise what He has given you to work with. Well, this is still the long wait. He has not come yet. He might come very soon, but it's not right now. Right now, you can still have a changed understanding of the God who has given these things into your hands, into your care. You can cease to see Him as a cruel, hard taskmaster and master, and see how generous He has been to you. And you can now, loving and trusting Him with that understanding, go to work using what He has given you. You see, God is putting His justice and His mercy, His justice and His grace, His love, on display in these parables. And now we're coming near to the end of this discourse that Jesus gave. They are on the Mount of Olives opposite Jerusalem, having left the temple area, and they're considering the destruction that is coming upon the temple in Jerusalem. And then the more Jesus talks, the more He leaves the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that behind, or more precisely, it kind of fades into the background. Some of what He's saying can still be applied to that, but now He is focusing not on that judgment and that destruction. He is focusing on the end of the age, the end of the long wait. Whenever it comes, 5 minutes from now or 5,000 years from now, we don't know. But whenever the long wait is over and He comes, here is what is going to happen. He has spoken to us in parables these three times. Now, without the use of a parable, still with the use of some figures of speech, some simile, but He's going to put it plainly now. Perhaps your understanding was most helped by at being put in parable. Perhaps your understanding will be most helped by having it stated plainly. And so the Master Teacher gives us both. And here is, in effect, His final word on this subject. Now, He did, after this, when He had died on the cross, taking the punishment for sinners on Himself, when He had been raised back to life, and when He ascended to heaven, when He had sent His Holy Spirit to fill His apostles, His disciples, they then preached and wrote letters, and there was more said about the long wait and His second coming. But as far as Jesus walking this earth, speaking to His disciples, here is the final word on this. Take this to heart. Understand. Live by this. Live with this in view. Let's start reading together Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We studied several weeks ago about how when Jesus had risen from the dead, which he surely did, when he had been seen by many witnesses, more than 500 people whose witness was then written down for us, when he had done that, he ascended. He went back to heaven. And if we could see it, which we can't, we would have seen him then fulfilling the prophecy given in Daniel, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and great power, coming to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and being given the kingdom with dominion over all nations, the kingdom that would never end. Now, Jesus here is using that same imagery, that same allusion, to talk about when he comes again. See how he puts it in verse 31? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This is described in the Bible more than once, and it's described as being accompanied with a trumpet and a shout, and the Lord will come. You know how an important person has a lot of people with him, right? The more important a person is, the larger his retinue is. When the president of our country travels, many people go on ahead of him, making way for him, and then many fly in the big airplane with him. Others go in their own transportation, and there is a large contingent who goes when a head of state travels. But when Jesus returns, when he comes, when the Son of Man comes, he will have a large retinue, all the angels coming with him. And he will be seated on a throne of glory. And this is the kind of seating on a throne that rulers do for judgment. You can picture it because you've seen it in movies or read it in books, and it's mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, like when Pontius Pilate sat on his throne to judge Christ himself. Here no longer will Jesus submit to being the judged, but he will be the judge. He will come and sit on the throne to render judgment. Now see in verse 32... whom he will be judging. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him. The word nations in the Greek is interesting. Ethnos, which we understand because we have ethnicity and ethnic in our language. All the nations will be gathered before him. That is, and here I'm giving interpretation that I think is right, every person. Every person who ever has existed, all the way from Adam to the people who are still living at the time this happens, all persons who ever existed, all nations gathered before him. That's controversial in some circles. I see it as rather plain. You can read whole books on this subject, who is gathered at what judgment. I think it is right to interpret this that there will be one day of judgment and one judgment of all people. and it will be on the day that Christ returns. I don't believe there will be a return of Jesus in the air that unbelievers can't see, and only believers see, and then later there will be another return of Christ I don't believe that. I believe that there will be one second coming of Christ, and on that day and at that time, He will be seated on a throne for judgment, and every person, expressed here in this language, all nations will be gathered before Him. And there will then be a separation. We've talked about the concept of separation before, because it comes up several times in this discourse that Jesus gave. He talked about how in the time of Noah there was a separation. Those who were in the ark and lived, those who were not in the ark and were all drowned. There are those who are working in a field together, and they are separated, one taken and one left. There are two women doing their housework together, grinding at a mill is what it says, grinding their grain. And one is taken and one is left. In another part of the Gospels it says that two who sleep in the same bed, one will be taken and one will be left. There's going to be this separation. Then, of course, in the parables we've just studied, and I just mentioned, there was the separation. There was a separation of the wise servant from the evil servant, of the five virgins with oil from the five virgins without, of the two servants who were faithful to work with the money, with the resources the master gave them, and the one who was not. There's this idea that separation has been going on all through, and now here's the final word on this. There will be a separation, and it'll be like, I said earlier, this is not a parable, but it does have simile in it. It will be like a shepherd separating the animals. Now, I suppose that in the kind of farming and ranching that you all are familiar with from around here in today's time, you do some separating, don't you? Sometimes a cow will have a calf, and you want to separate the calf from its mother. We're familiar with various kinds of separating in our livestock, but the way this is talking about, we would not be as familiar with. But it's easily enough understood when you have read and hear what it's about. A shepherd would sometimes be useful or convenient to him to have the sheep and the goats running together. But then at other times, he needs them separated. And the way they would affect this is someone would drive the herd toward the pens. The shepherd would stand there by the gates. And by the use of his hands and the gates and his rod, he would send the goats into one pen and the sheep into another. And that's the image that Jesus is evoking here for us to understand. He will be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Now, one thing occurred to me, and in case it occurs to you, I want to address it for a moment. Were I a shepherd separating sheep from goats, I would probably let one or two accidentally go to the wrong gate. Okay? Banish that entirely from your mind. This is the great shepherd who never mistakes a sheep for a goat, no matter how much like a sheep the goat might try to look, or no matter how goatish a sheep might occasionally act. He knows the sheep from the goats. There will be no mistaking. And so Christ, in all His glory, not a suffering servant any longer, not a nondescript man walking out in an obscure part of the world, not like that. No, the King, in all His glory, sitting on the throne for judgment, will have every person before Him, all nations, and will separate them into two groups, the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then He will say, this is verse 34, He will say to those on His right, the sheep, and now we can leave the sheep and goats simile behind. Those on His right, He will say to them, see verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, see how wondrous each of those ideas in that sentence is. Come. Here is Christ saying to the believer, come. That one word is worth $1 trillion to those who trust in Him. There has been all of this long wait, during which time there was hardship, there was sickness, there was pain, there was death, there was heartache, there was I could go on and on, but you know you're living it. During this long wait, there was all this trouble. The Holy Spirit is inside. Yes, yes, that's true and wondrously true. But here is the moment at the end when Christ says, He ceases to say, "I'll be gone and you'll be waiting." He now says, "Come." And we come to Him. And He then, look how He describes them. "You blessed of my Father." These are those upon whom the Father is pouring out His blessing. These are the blessed. Not just blessed by each other with the blessings humans can muster, but with the blessing of God Almighty upon them. Now see what it is that they are about to get to do. Verse 34 again, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. And why not? The Bible tells us that we are adopted as sons. And so we have been made to have the right to inherit the kingdom. Jesus had said, "Blessed are," and described all the qualities of the one who humbles himself before the Lord and has faith in Him. And now He has promised we would inherit, and now we are ready, actually, to inherit the kingdom and see what this kingdom is like, how long it's been in the works. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God is creating heaven and earth and creating a kingdom, preparing it for those who would not inherit it for thousands of years into the future, and yet He has made it ready before, from the foundation of the world. It's not some kingdom that when Adam and Eve sinned, He had to start making something ready. No, He was preparing this from the foundation of the world. Now, He then goes on to start describing the good works that these people had done. Let's pause here for a moment and consider that it is not on the basis of them doing these good works that they get to be on His right and be blessed and inherit the kingdom and come to Him. It's not that. He has called them. He has blessed them. He has laid down His life for them. He has purchased pardon for them with His own blood shed. All of God's justice, by which He could never let the guilty go unpunished, was upheld when Christ took the punishment for the guilty, considered us to be in Him, so that we were in effect punished in His punishment, so that we did not have to take the punishment for our sins upon ourselves. This blessed this incredible arrangement where Christ upheld God's justice and imparted God's grace at the same time. That's the basis upon which these on the right are separated to the position of favor and are called blessed and are told to come and told they have an inheritance that's been prepared for them. That's the basis for all of this. And that is the basis for why the works that they have done are pleasing to Christ. He's about to describe here the good works that they have done. Now, Jesus states this in terms of being kind to the poor. But please understand that Jesus' statement here of these good works in terms of kindness to the poor, he has stated these as representative of all good works done in obedience to him. It's not that kindness to the poor is the only good work anybody should ever do and no other good works are important. It's not that that's the only kind of obedience that he accepts or nothing like that. They are representative. These are key acts of obedience that can stand for all the rest. We have this other places in the Scripture, similar to how the Ten Commandments do. When the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother, they are really saying, obey God in all ways related to respect and honor to those you are supposed to honor and respect. When the commandment says, thou shalt not kill or you shall not murder, it means you shall not murder or do anything else hateful to your brother that will cause him any sort of harm or even think about trying to do that. Similar to that way of having one work represent many, that's what's going on here. He expresses all of these ways by that he says these people were kind to the poor. He then gets from them a response of surprise because he says, I was in these pitiful conditions and you ministered to me. Well, they know that they have never exactly done that. They know that they have, most of them have never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, and they have not done anything for him like this. And so they make that protest. You see it starting in verse 37. Lord, when did we see you? And they go on to describe the things he said. And in verse 40, he explains to them how this works. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. This is an age-old concept. God has had this in the works since the beginning. We are to love our fellow man as an expression of love toward God. God made this clear when he spoke to Noah, when he instituted the death penalty for murderers. Why are we to give murderers the death penalty? Because the person murdered is created in the image of God. When you act loving towards someone else, it is an expression of love toward God. But here, because he says to these my brethren, he is being more specific. You remember that Jesus says to the disciples, and I think as is in time order, I don't think he would have said this yet to them, but as we continue to study, we'll see him saying to them, a new commandment I give you, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And when you read in the letters from John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you see this come up several times. The idea that you cannot love God and hate Christians. That's not how it works. If you love God, you will love His children, His people, if you hate God, you will hate them. If you hate God's people, you demonstrate that you hate God Himself. So Jesus is being more specific here when He says, whenever you have done this to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. Now, this isn't the point of what He's saying, but pause here for a moment and consider that Christ Himself refers to His believers as brothers. What condescension on His part. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God Himself, and He is going to look at the worst Christian, the one who trusted in Him but behaved the worst out of all believers for the rest of his life, and He's going to say, this is one of my brothers. He's going to look at the woman who lived in drug abuse and prostitution and every other vile kind of sin. But then the Holy Spirit came and convicted her of sin. She trusted in Jesus Christ. She wanted the new life that she could have in Christ's resurrection. She desired the forgiveness of sins that there is in Christ. She was converted to faith in Christ. And here He says to her, this is one of my brothers. If He is the Son of God, and we have been given adoption as sons, then sure enough, He considers us His brothers, we who trust in Him. So back to the flow of what He is saying here. They are surprised at having been counted as having done all these things for Him when they didn't really do them just for Him. And He explained, when you have done it for my brethren, you have done it to me. Now, let's think about how He can have favor on this obedience. He's made a list of the things that they did. It's a pretty impressive list, isn't it? They fed the hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty. They took in the homeless strangers. They clothed those who didn't have good enough clothes. They visited the sick, and they went to see those who were in prison. Now, it's interesting that they're credited with all those things when actually no single one of them probably did all of those things. You know, that's a long list. And it's unlikely that every believer who has been separated onto his right did every one of those things. But the other thing is that they didn't always do those things, did they? If you are a believer in Christ and you examine your own behavior, you realize that if you have given a cup of cold water to a fellow believer in the name of Christ, you have also failed to from time to time. Any of these things you've done, you've also failed to do them. Also, when you did any of the good works that you do, you only half did it for the right reason, right? It wasn't with entirely pure motives or a crystal clean conscience that you did what you were doing. Yeah, it's interesting and wonderful how it is that Christ can say they did all of these things. Because here's how it works. The believer in Christ sometimes disobeys. Would it be fair to say frequently disobeys? If you're talking about me personally, you could say frequently disobeys and be perfectly accurate. Frequently disobeys. But when He comes to the judgment, that is not mentioned. That's not mentioned here, at least. That's not mentioned. Because that disobedience is forgiven. That's all wiped clean. That's washed away. It doesn't mean it's okay to do it. The Bible says, God forbid, or by no means, to the idea that because it's forgiven, well then just go ahead. No, not at all. But it's forgiven. God said that He takes our sins and separates them from us as far as the east is from the west, that He takes them and drowns them in the depths of the sea. It even says that He remembers them no more. Now, don't make too much of that, trying to make God not know everything, but that's the way it's expressed. So it should be no surprise that on the great day of judgment, all of their obedience is credited to them, and their disobedience is not charged against them. You see, we frequently disobey, but that is forgiven. It's wiped away. And then we obey out of faith. We obey out of love. And as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, so believing in Christ and obeying out of faith, out of love, is credited to us as obedience. And then we obey with impure motives, but we are obeying in Christ. God is counting us as being in Him. So despite the fact that I was temporarily, briefly gentle with my wife as the weaker vessel, and it was all mixed up with all kinds of selfish motives for how if I did that, then I would feel better about myself and she'd be nicer to me and all of that. It was all impure and messed up. But you see, when Christ obeyed, He always obeyed perfectly. He did the deed outwardly, but all of His thoughts and motives were all pure and loving. And now in this amazing system God has set up by His grace, He is counting me as being in Christ, His righteousness as mine, so that when I only barely obey in an impure and sinful way, it's counted as this perfect act of obedience because I'm in Christ. So those who have trusted in Christ and are found in Him on this day of judgment will be there on His right, and they'll be told, you did all of these good things. It's all the obedience is what's remembered. The righteousness is what is credited to them. The sin, the partial obedience, it's all forgiven. It's all wiped away. It's all put out of sight for those who are in Christ. Now, let's very soberly go on and have a look at those who are on the left. Now, we read the amazingly beautiful statement in verse 34. I'm going to put my finger there on verse 34. You might also. And I'm going to then take my finger here and put it on verse 41. You see, those on the right were told, come. But those on the left were told, depart. God cannot be said to be absent from anywhere in His creation. People can get very messed up by saying things like, you're going to be completely separated from the presence of God. That's not entirely technically true. No one can get away from God or be put entirely away from God. He is everywhere in regards to His creation. Even those in hell are not entirely, utterly separated from Him. That's an important point theologically. You might tuck that away. Because if you ever claim that sinners are utterly separated from the presence of God, you have said that God is not omnipresent. And you've created a big door opening for false religions and empty philosophies to try to wrap you around, and you've made yourself very vulnerable. God is not unpresent anywhere in His creation, even in the torments of the lake of fire. But these are told, depart from me. They are not going to spend eternity there in the presence of Christ, seeing Him face to face, glorying in His glory, rejoicing in His love. They're not told to come. They're told to depart. The door of the wedding banquet hall is not open to them. It's shut to them. The house of the master where his favored servants live is not open. They are cast outside into utter darkness. Go a little farther in verse 34 and you will see that it says, "Come, you blessed." But in verse 41 he says, "Depart from me, you cursed." These are not blessed of the Lord. They are cursed of the Lord. They deserve it. They sinned in Adam. They inherited a corrupt, sinful nature. And they sinned themselves in this life. They deserve it. And now it's come. In this life, they might have got away with something. They might have sinned and reaped no immediate consequences. But God has said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. His perfect justice is vindicated in this. They are cursed. Now going on in verse 34, they're told, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared. But look in verse 41, these on the left, they're going to go into the everlasting fire prepared. Now, imagine the city of Jerusalem in all of its glory in the time of Solomon. And there is this shining city and this glorious temple and the rich courts of the king. And gold is flowing and everybody's rich and there's enough for everyone to eat. But what is it that is just outside the walls of Jerusalem? Gehenna. The place where they throw the garbage and keep it burning. We all know about burning garbage, don't we? Half of you all live out in the country and you have a burn pile, you have a burn barrel. You throw the garbage in there and burn it up because it reduces the mass greatly and you don't have to pay for garbage disposal, etc. That's what they did. Just outside the walls was Gehenna, the place where they burned the garbage. That contrast might be vivid to your mind if you think about it. Just inside the walls, in the presence of the king, living as his blessed subjects, just outside the wall, the burning trash pile. That is just a miniature that the Bible uses to express this concept. Those on the right will enter the kingdom prepared. Those on the left will enter the fire prepared. And then see the kind of company that they will have while they're there. This place has been prepared for the devil and his angels, or the devil and his messengers. And I don't want to go now into a whole study of where the devil comes from and what exactly he's like and who exactly his messengers, his angels are, but you know enough of it to understand that's not the company that you wish to keep forever and ever and ever. But that's where they will be, and that's where those on the left will be also. This place of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. They will be told, depart, you are cursed. You are going into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you see the word everlasting there in verse 41? And it's summarized in verse 46, everlasting punishment. Be very clear on this point. There is no such thing as annihilation. We have annihilation in, regarding things of this world. But the idea of annihilationism, which is found in several of the pseudo-Christian cults and also in some some denominations that may actually be believers in Christ but have this very wrong. They teach something like there will be death and a punishment and then it's over. You're gone. You don't exist anymore. You disappear. You're annihilated. But that's not true. Anyone who ever exists will always exist. If you exist now, which I'm assuming that most of you do exist, if you exist now, you always will exist. And it doesn't matter how far ahead in time you want to go. You can say 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years, or name the biggest number you can think of. It doesn't matter how long into the future you look, you will still exist always. And these on the left who are thrown for punishment into fire, cursed of the Lord, told to depart from the presence of Christ, in the company of the devil and his angels, they will be that way forever. Never any alleviation of the suffering, never any pause in the torment, never any hope by which they can endure the present suffering looking for the relief that is coming. No hope. No end to the misery. Now, that should be enough to give you pause. If up till now you have been among the hypocrites, playing Christian, or if you have been among the silly, the foolish, thinking that you just can put up a profession with no need for any real faith inside, or if you've been among the ones who don't appreciate God's generosity and just look at Him as some stern lawgiver, if you've been among those up till now, don't stay there any longer. If this is what is ahead of you, if you look ahead to that day of judgment and you see, if we went there today, I'd be on the left. I'd be told to depart the presence of Christ. I was cursed. I'd be thrown for everlasting fiery punishment with the devil and his angels. Let that be enough to jerk you awake, to cause you to run to Christ, cause you to fall at His feet, crying out for mercy. It's interesting the reason Christ gives for why they're going to go this direction. He names off all the same works, the good thing, good works, done to poor Christians, and then says that these people didn't do any of that. Well, think about it for a moment. Is there anybody who pretends to be a Christian for most of his life who has never done any work of charity to any poor Christian? No, such a person doesn't exist. If you spend most of your life going to church and pretending to be a believer in Christ, you have at some point done some good work. You've done something to relieve the poor, to send the gospel. You've done something. But isn't it interesting that none of it counts? You see, you disobeyed just as the believer disobeyed. But your disobedience counts. It's remembered. It's not buried. It's not washed clean. It's not wiped away. It's not separated from you. You've got it. And when the judge looks at you, all of that disobedience counts for you. You fail to do this, you fail to do this, you fail to do this, you fail to do that, and it all counts. You did this that you were prohibited from doing, you did this you were forbidden doing, and all these others, and it all counts. The day of reckoning has come, and it's all reckoned to belong to you. You did it. And you keep it, and you account for it. And then those things that you did that were obedient, the times when you did put some money in the offering box, the time when you did open the hymn book and sing a song of praise, the time when you did, you know, give the poor pastor or some other member some money, or whatever it was you did, it was not done in faith. You weren't doing it out of love for God. You weren't doing it through faith in Christ, and therefore it doesn't count to your credit. No outwardly good work that you did is counted to you for righteousness. Faith is counted to you for righteousness. Good works not by faith don't count for righteousness. So on the day of judgment, these people are standing here and they actually have physically done some of these things. And it doesn't count. They're told, you did not do that. You didn't, you didn't, you didn't. And then, the times when they did some good work, and they had some sort of idea of a good motive, but it was mixed, you know, as all human actions are, that's not counted as being in Christ. That is looked at, and it said, okay, you did something that was partially good, but it was corrupted by your sinfulness. It doesn't count for anything good. It's filthy and dirty in the sight of Christ. You see, all the benefits that the believer in Christ has counted to his good works because he's in Christ, the unbeliever doesn't get any of that. And all of his supposedly good deeds don't count as good on the day of judgment. All that's remembered is his disobedience, his wrongdoing, his wickedness. Now, will you look in verse 46? And here is the summary of the whole thing. This whole doctrine of the coming of Christ and the end of the world, it's all summed up right here. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, you know, any preacher, me included, could just go on talking and talking and talking about the long wait until the coming of Christ and His coming and the judgment and the separate. We could go on talking about this. I considered making this into several sermons. Another a preacher friend said he had preached on this passage for 3 weeks, and I thought about those kind of things. But let's just conclude here. Let's let this be enough. Take heed to this closing statement. Well, all right, I'll back up and say one more thing. Remember what Christ did that started this whole thing. What was it that He did that started this whole speech? He left the temple and said to those people, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And He left. Now, 40 years later, destruction came on them, on those who had not heeded His warnings, had not responded to His love, had not become among those who believe. The same warning is being given. Destruction is coming for you. Do not be as those who were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Be as those who fled for safety out of the city. Be as those when the great and final judgment comes. Because these on His left, who are not in His favor, the goats, the foolish, the wicked, the unbelieving, they will go away into everlasting punishment. Do not be among them by lack of faith in Christ. Instead, have faith in Christ and be among these of whom it is said, the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Let's pray.